Welcome to the Jackie Always Unplugged podcast, where we're having off-the-record conversations. I'm Reverend Dr. Jackie Reese, founder and president of the Marcello Project. As a pastor, preacher, and thought leader, I've walked with women of faith for decades and had thousands of conversations about what women encounter solely because they are women. At work, family, their faith, with relationships, sex, the church, their bodies, and Jesus. On this podcast, we're going to be asking hard questions, dealing with real issues, and revisiting scripture with a new lens. These conversations are going to put words to your female experience. They're going to ennoble you as Jesus intended and encourage you to bring your full self to the table. It's here we're going to reshape our view. Welcome, it's Jackie. And over the past couple weeks, Karen and I have been discussing the incarnation during the Advent season because, you know, we're in the Advent season. And one of the things I was sharing with Karen was this study with my Franciscan sisters and their view around the incarnation. And their view of the incarnation has really challenged me to consider what it means that Jesus came in the flesh. What it means that he chose to come in the flesh, regardless of whether or not the fall had happened. So in other words, Jesus's coming in flesh was not his plan B. He had to come to solve a problem. His coming in the flesh had always been a plan A, and he would have come even if the fall hadn't happened. And when my Franciscan sisters told me this, I was like, I don't even know what to do with that. Again, they're not getting rid of the cross. They're just emphasizing the fact that God is with us. I think back to some of the process I've gone through in deconstruction, and some of the faith beliefs or traditions I had have fallen on the wayside. But the one that has stayed, that has been fundamental to me, is that God is with us. Isaiah 43:2 is kind of my cornerstone, you know, where it says, when God says, when you go through the deep waters, I will be with you, with present. And it's really kind of caused me to have to shift in how I actually live out my experience with Jesus. And so this is one of the things I was sharing with Karen about the Advent. Like, I want us to slow down during this season and not try to just like go, oh, Jesus is born. Yay. Now we can get to the cross and deal with our sins. I want us to just really slow-mo this idea of God incarnate. So that's where I was coming from. But Karen, you had another thought.
Yes. So recently, as we were talking about this, I had also just discovered a PubMed article discussing what's called microchimerisms. Now, that's not a term that I was familiar with, but it's basically a discussion of how during pregnancy that cells of the mother travel through the placenta from the baby to the mother and the mother to the baby. But also, this study was showing how they understand these microchimerisms last in the mother's body for decades in both the mother and the child. A deep comfort for possibly those listeners that have experienced miscarriage. And currently, they are studying how this might affect autoimmune diseases and cancer, and they're learning how these microchimerisms of the babies even play a role in wound healing for the mother. They noted how presumably they found male cells from the baby traveled to the mother's C-section scars to aid in wound healing there, which is wild to me and so amazing that our God pays attention to such tiny details. And you might be asking, why in the world are we talking about this on the Jackie Always Unplugged podcast in the middle of Advent? This question came up for me with a group of my seminary sisters, and we were talking about this PubMed article and the theological implications for what does it mean for microchimerisms traveling from Mary to Jesus and Jesus to Mary. And so today we are sitting down with the Reverend Dr. Amy Peeler to discuss these questions and what does it mean to have a God who wanted to be so close to us that he came and walked this earth with us, even submitting himself to be born through a woman. The Reverend Dr. Amy Peeler is an associate professor of New Testament at Wheaton College in Illinois. and she is an associate rector at St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Geneva, Illinois. She is the author of Women and the Gender of God, along with several other books and a new book coming out. You can read her full bio on our site, along with several links to her books and different articles.
So stick around, guys, because here we go.
Welcome, Amy. We are so happy to have you on this podcast. I really have appreciated your book, Women and the Gender of God. I read it for a seminary class that I had, and it really opened my eyes not just to the incarnation through Mary, but it also really revealed a deeper understanding of a God who loved us so much to enter our humanness. Can you share with us why you researched and wrote this book?
Sure. Well, first, it's a delight to be with you this morning and to have this conversation, especially this time of year. I think all of our minds are tuned to, wow, God came among us. Our whole society is. And what a great time to reflect and be ready to share the hope that resides within us. I, for a very long time, really going all the way back to my dissertation, was interested in the combination of gendered language in scripture. So God as Father and our identity as siblings and this whole kind of idea of family, and very moved by feminist theology that raises some really important critiques against that language. All the way back at my dissertation defense, when they say, what do you want to do next? I said, I want to figure out how both of these are true and how to reflect on them together. And really, that was my work from that point on. Mary was an unexpected discovery for me growing up Protestant, pretty low church Protestant. We acknowledged Mary, of course, at the Christmas season, but if there were reflections on her, I don't remember hearing them. Maybe there were, maybe I didn't pay attention, but she was not on my radar as a person to reflect on. But through a friend and colleague who does research her, especially the art, Christian art connected to her, he encouraged me to think more about her import in the Christian story. And when I did so, what the most joyful discovery for me is that this question that I had been asking about God's identity, how we speak about God, actually the best answer is in the story of Mary. At least that's my conviction. And so that's really what the book is. How do we think about and respond to and talk to God, talk about God, and how do we capture the weight of the incarnation for our lives? I love that you say, that's my hope. That was my greatest hope in the book, that people read it and say, oh my goodness, I have a newfound sense of how awesome God is.
Love what you just said. And I suspect some of you out there listening are going, feminist theology? Could you just give us a quick, when you say that, our audience may not be aware of exactly what you mean by that.
Excellent question. And it is quite debated because, of course, there is a vast spectrum under that big umbrella term. So that's important to define. What I have in mind in particular, what I was reading in grad school and then have continued to engage with, is a certain wing of feminist theology. I mean, broadly, feminist theology is study of theology that is particularly interested in women's experience or the presence of women in scripture and in church history. The particular wing that I found both challenging and really provocative are those who say, because of the historical situatedness of the biblical text, there is some patriarchy there. There's some sexism that needs to be acknowledged and dealt with. And some branches will say, well, that leads us to reject scripture. I had found so much power and goodness and affirmation of women in scripture, had experienced that in my own personal life, that I wasn't willing to jettison the biblical text or even excise parts of it. But I wanted to be able to have an answer for those intense critiques. I thought, if I can study the scripture and show a way that actually this language that sounds very exclusive is truly inclusive, what a powerful response that might be. And I don't have pretense that like the most extreme feminist theologians that have walked away from Christianity, I have no pretense that they've either read my book or care or would be responsive. But maybe more for the circles in which I run, I'm thinking of students that I have. If they encounter these critiques, I don't want them to be scared. Like, oh my goodness, does my faith have an answer to this? Right. For them, I write and say, yeah, our faith, I think, has an amazing answer for these issues that really need to be named and addressed.
Well said.
I appreciate that. Yeah, that's a good definition for all of us. I think, Jackie, you're right that many of our listeners may not exactly know what feminist theology is and that there is a wide gamut of views within feminist theology. Amy, in your introduction, you said, this is a quote, that God chose to reveal God's self to humanity, to redeem humanity by taking on flesh, by being born of a woman, sets the appropriate ways to conceive of God. Mm-hmm. Can you talk to us a little bit about how God's humanity and specifically being born of a woman, how does that affect how we think about him today?
Wonderful question. If any of your listeners are theologians, they might hear some echoes of Bart in that. I went to a seminary where Bart was very prominent. I think I'm Bartian in ways that I don't even know. But he contributed a lot to theology. He's a, you know, not a perfect person, has some problems that need to be wrestled with. But one of his main contentions is God has revealed God's self in Jesus. I mean, he's kind of the theologian for whom the Sunday school answer is always his answer. What's the question? Well, I don't know, but the answer is Jesus. And I largely find that true. Now I want to be careful here because absolutely God is revealed in creation. Absolutely. In a special way, God has revealed the divine character in the covenant with Israel, with that particular choice of Abraham and Sarah and their family. All of that being true, Christians say that the pinnacle of God's self-revelation is in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what that sentence is saying is, if we are troubled, maybe, and some of us are and some of us aren't, but if we're troubled by the dominant masculine presentation of God, then the way that we grab a hold of it and wrestle with that struggle is that we look to the incarnation. And lo and behold, what do we see? I mean, this has really become even more powerful to me after writing the book. God could have chosen any way to save the world, right? We have to affirm divine freedom. We're human. God is God. We can't tell God how God had to save the world. And yet God chose this way, pregnancy. God's like, hey, this is how I'm going to enter in. Jesus could have walked on Galilee as an adult, be fully human in ways maybe that are hard for us to imagine, but again, conceivable for the divine will. But God said, yeah, I'm going to enter the world through the body of a woman, and not only just through her body, but by drawing from her flesh. Mm. That's massive. And so any struggle that we have that God seems dominantly masculine, or wow, there's a lot of guys that get to do important things in scripture, that's true. And of course, there are lots of women in Israel's scriptures and church history and beyond. But this to me is at the center, right? This is at the bullseye of our faith. And for me, it has provided the great balance. Yes, there's a lot of masculine, but God chose not to come into the world except through utilization of the feminine. And so I think there's this incredibly perfect balance anthropologically between men and women and our participation in God.
Lovely. I spent a year plus studying with some Franciscan sisters. And It surprised me, having so much education in conservative evangelical world, and then like looking at the lens of Jesus through the incarnation from their perspective was just really, it just broadened my understanding. And I was talking to Karen earlier and said, you know, the one thing that their teaching has like taught me is that I have always approached Advent and Christmas, like, well, thank God Jesus was born because now I can get delivered from my sin. You know, it's like,
yes,
it's a stepping stone to Easter. Like,
yeah,
God, so glad we got that birth over with.
Uh-huh.
So good, you know?
Wow.
And so I just want us to pause for a minute in this Advent season and really reflect upon the idea that God chose to become incarnate and through a woman. And in that, he was trying to reveal something about who he is. So I want to just know, what does it mean to you that Jesus chose to be incarnate without jumping to the cross quickly, forgiveness of sin, which is there? What if we were the first century Christian in Jesus' day and he hadn't gone to the cross yet?
Yes, yes.
What would it mean? The cross hadn't happened yet. What would it mean to you, Amy?
Yes. Oh, that's a wonderful question. That's so funny, Jackie, that you would say that. My husband and I attended a Christmas celebration at a church, not our own, a different church in town, and lots of beautiful hymns and choir and instruments and a few devotionals along the way. It was lovely, and I'm grateful for it. But when we got home, we said, you know, that entire service, never once was Mary mentioned. She was like a Jesus is born and focusing on him a little bit as a baby, but never once. And that just sat with me how possible that is. That's so not the world I've lived in now for about the 5 or 6, 7 years that I've been working on this book. But that still is true. So to your question, I mean, this happens. So maybe someone's in a space. That's just a good thing to file away when in this next month, when I'm worship at a worship service or a celebration, is there an acknowledgement of God's invitation of her? I think if we forget her, we have the tendency to be a bit docetic. And that word means, hey, we look at Jesus and he seems like a superhero or like a demigod. We forget that he's human. He maybe seems to be human, but we don't think about it. Mary, and this was true for the early church, is the guarantee that our views about Jesus are correct. And that really gets to your orienting question. So I love how in many places in early church history, those theologians are reflecting on, hey, if Jesus didn't assume our human experience, that it can't be redeemed. That which is not assumed is not redeemed. And so they were adamant that it's not just the cross. I mean, I think that's real danger, and especially conservative Protestant theology, even there's a forgetting of the resurrection. It's like all cross, all blood. And I never want to deny the centrality of the cross, right? Paul says, that's all I know, Christ crucified. Mm-hmm. And yet, if we excise that out, if we lift that out from the entire story, it's not sufficient on its own. He had to be human. If Jesus dies in our place, well, he has to be human. He has to enter into our experience. Mm-hmm. And even more so, he can't just be another human. I love early reflections on this. There's some who say, well, Jesus just kind of zoomed through Mary. And some of the early fathers, absolutely not. He takes on human flesh because she becomes his link to everyone else. We are unconnected from Jesus if he is just a human, but of a different kind. This is why I believe it's Tertullian who's reflecting on this, maybe Irenaeus, who says God couldn't have created him from dust as God created Adam. That wouldn't have worked because then he would be a different kind of human, not the one who had suffered the consequences of the entry of sin. He had to enter into our sin-ridden condition and does so with the flesh of Mary. So that is a necessary piece. And to me, then that extrapolates. I can build upon that to answer these questions about what is the role of women's bodies in the worship of God? Well, God has said our bodies are worthy of the holy. And maybe that's obvious to your listeners, but that certainly has not been obvious in the history of Christian tradition, nor was it in Jewish tradition, right? Women's bodies bleed. Women's bodies are frequently impure. That doesn't mean that we're sinful, but that mapped on our limitation, our inability to participate in holy spaces. And God says, yeah, I set up that system, but I want to show you how I was planning all along to transgress that system, to enter into the body of a woman, to be with her in her state of parturient and when she's bleeding. And then she's holding Jesus, the most holy thing in the world, the body of God in that state. Maybe one more thing to get to your point. Not all theologians adopt this, but I strongly do. This idea of incarnation anyway. Let's imagine that Adam and Eve did not disobey. Let's imagine that no one did. That's a hard thing to imagine, but let's imagine that we never had the entry of sin. I still believe that Christ would have come born of a woman. I think God's desire to tabernacle with us, in the language of John 1, is not just a plan B. Oh gosh, sin has come in. We better fix it. No, that was always God's plan. Even when the creation of male and female in God's image, I think that's built on the template of the virginal conception of the Son of God. The plan was always for Christ to become incarnate. That's what I think Scripture teaches.
And that's actually where the Franciscan sisters land.
I love
also.
That. That's so awesome.
I think is really, really important for us to pause on and really, because I think that could. That statement right there, that Jesus coming was not a plan B because there was a problem to be solved after Genesis 3. Mm-hmm. Jesus coming was plan A from the beginning.
Exactly.
A from the beginning. And so if we could really sit on that concept right there, I really believe that would change a lot of the ways in which we think about God.
Yes.
And the way we see a loving God versus a punishing God. Mm-hmm. I think it could really transform a lot of our narratives and therefore how we live out our lives and our faith. Mm-hmm. So I think that's what I was kind of sitting on. And that kind of blew my mind.
Yeah.
You know, when I learned that idea that Jesus is plan A incarnationally, and what does it mean that he has chosen to be with no matter what, whether there was the fall or not, he chose to be with us.
Yes.
That's mind-blowing.
Yes.
That's mind-blowing. We should pause on that. Okay. So, Karen.
I think that, Jackie, as you and I have talked through this these last few weeks leading up to this, that really has been pretty mind-blowing to me, but especially just seeing the depth of love of that. That really has been a new revelation for me of thinking, like he came to be with us more than he came just to die on the cross, but that he wanted to be with us in a really tangible and gritty way. And I think there's such a depth to that love that I had not realized before. Yeah. Amy, in your work, so you talked about how Mary's body was the source of this creative act of God in showing his love. And you said, quote, "So too will the power of the Most High overshadow her with the result that she will conceive. As the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of creation at the beginning of time, at the dawn of the eschatological age, Mary's body will be the source for the creative act of God," quote. So I'm a visual artist, so I see a lot of things very visually, and I really love this imagery of the Spirit not just hovering over the waters at creation, but hovering over the very body of Mary. And it's almost like seeing her like a blank canvas for a new painter where God is about to create something beautiful, and it's ripe with this anticipation of what is he going to create. But I really love that he chose Mary's body to be the canvas that he started with. And not to mention him including Mary even later on through that story with a Spirit coming at Pentecost and maybe a new painting, if you will, coming there. And I was just reflecting on that, how he could have chosen anything, any number of ways to come. Can you talk to us about what it meant for him to choose a young woman like Mary as that canvas? But also, what does that mean for men and women today?
Yeah, and I love your emphasis there. It is, Christianity is embodied, right? I think at least I grew up with a pretty clear teaching that spiritually men and women are invited into relationship with Jesus. And that's awesome. But Christianity never stops there, right? I think about especially Paul's impassioned arguments about the inclusion of the Gentiles. It's not just, hey, someday in heaven we're going to hang out, but like right now in an embodied way, we're going to eat together. So there's, and then we're looking forward to the resurrection of the body. And so God's choice to say, I will come as a male and I will come through the body of a female alone. Like she, her DNA, her flesh, her milk, right? All of this from her body alone. And God has never done virginal conception, right? This has never happened before. Always God works through partners, Adam and Eve, Abraham and Sarah. Like it's always partnered until this point. Mm. And I think that's something to pay attention to. In fact, in my more recent work, I've noticed a real parallel with Adam. Right. I really believe that particularly for Paul, he says, yep, Adam is the first human being. Adam is male. And then from Adam, Eve is drawn. I think there's an incarnate parallel here. Only Mary provides the flesh and the body of Jesus is drawn from her. Mm. So that's the closest kind of image that we have. Creation is then mimicked in the opposite, in a mirror way, in new creation. Mm-hmm. So what does that say for men and women today? That we are invited to participate, both of us, right? It's not like one of us has a leg up. I think even I remember like being in a slumber party when I was 13 and somehow the conversation got to, well, can Jesus understand us? He's a guy, right? He doesn't know what it is to be a 13-year-old girl. And that question felt dangerous even at that point. Like, how dare I question that Jesus can understand me? And yet it was a real question for me at that point. So Jesus's maleness, with which I have no disagreements whatsoever, but it does kind of provoke this maybe line of thinking that men have a proximity or a similarity to Jesus that women don't.
Yep.
And there's more I want to say about that, but I'll start by saying virginal conception, I think, is the first point of balance in that issue, that only women can say, hey, Mary, both as the representative of all humanity, but particularly as a representative of women. And I think that's exactly how Paul reflects on her in places like 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2. She is a representative of all women. She then provides his flesh, and that's that embodied inclusion. Now, there's more that we should say. Like, we don't want to just be spiritual. We also want to be embodied, but we don't want to flatten women to our ability to bear children. And that's where, as you were getting to Pentecost, I think that's an important completion of the conversation.
Yeah, I love that. Is I a huge moment for me in seminary and thinking about all of this was thinking about Jesus only having the human DNA of Mary and not Joseph, and just wondering, like, what did that look like? Were they rocking him, you know, as a little baby? And was Joseph over her shoulder saying, you know, he's got your eyes and your nose and your mouth? And like, was this kind of a joke to them of, you know, just like, wow, he looks just like you.
Wow.
I've always wondered that. Awesome. Did he look just like a male version of Mary, being that he held her DNA and not Joseph's? So I want to interact a little bit. We mentioned in the introduction about this PubMed article I found and how these microchimerisms of mothers travel. So the mother's DNA travels to the child and the child's DNA travels back to the mother. And that can even last decades. So I do want to be clear, though we may disagree with some of our Catholic friends who do venerate Mary as divine herself, though we don't see her as that, we do see her as Theotokos, or Mother of God, emphasizing that Jesus was both God and human. Mm-hmm. And so my mind has been spinning lately, thinking about this Advent season and the incarnation, but also with this scientific PubMed article and just the questions I have of what that looked like on a scientific and DNA level for Mary and Jesus. And I want to use my theological imagination to ponder, like, what does this mean on a cellular level? And were there microchimerisms of Jesus that traveled through her body to maybe even to heal her wounds, as this PubMedical article describes can happen? So, Amy, can you talk to us a little bit about what do you think about that article? Do you think there could have been any theological implications for microchimerisms to pass from Jesus to Mary? And could Mary maybe have had those I like to call them microchemism sparkles of Jesus in her body. And could there be anything theological there?
I was so intrigued by that article. Thank you so much for sending it. Thank you so much for immediately making the connections. I think that's beautiful. And even this question, I just want to affirm what a healthy question this is. This goes back to my earlier point. We really are asking about the full and rigorous humanity of Jesus with such a question. Mm-hmm. And theologians have done this. An entry point for me has been Oliver Crisp. He's a modern incarnational theologian, but he has literature that said, like, people are asking these questions scientifically. So this is really healthy. This isn't like how many angels in the head of a pen, right? This really is, what is his real humanity? If scripture teaches us, and I believe it teaches us like without question, virginal conception, then how do we think about that with the knowledge we now have that Luke and Matthew didn't have? And that's fine, but now we do. And if it's true, yeah, that's just such a great question. So when I first looked at that article, I thought, oh yeah, I totally connect with, and I think for a long time, have thought about the passage of Mary's flesh, humanity, DNA, chimerism.
Totally
sure. There we go. So that hers would pass to him. And I think that's right. That's a beautiful imagination that he would have favored her. Now, because Mary and Joseph are from the same tribe, they probably, there's not like this radical, like he would have been like a redheaded Irish person or something. And, you know, and yet there would have been this similarity. And what a, maybe this is a moment to affirm the selflessness of Joseph. Mm-hmm. I mean, the way he takes her in, but also,
absolutely.
And there are some who have reflected on this. It probably is worthy of more work, but he gave up patriarchy, like literally patriarchy. Like this child is mine. I'm claiming this child. In taking them in, not only did he protect them, but he said, like, every day I'm going to die to the rights of a father.
Yep. Which was huge in that culture.
Huge.
Yeah. Huge in that culture. And also, let me say, don't lose your track there, Amy, but let me also interrupt and say, he gave up his call to undergird hers.
I love that. Yes. Mm. That's right. Yeah. That's right. He said, nope, it's her life that I'm going to support.
Right. She's going to be the center here.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Go ahead.
No, that's so good.
Keep going.
So that's a beautiful thing to reflect on. What was intriguing and new to me is this idea of Jesus's DNA. But then I thought about this scientifically. So if he doesn't have anything humanly distinct from her, and yet we would say in a mystery that we cannot understand, the Holy Spirit has to provide what her body couldn't provide, that Y chromosome, right? Whatever the father provides, miraculously,
right.
The Holy Spirit has to provide.
Yeah.
So there is something different. Yeah. What did, how is that? Yeah. What does that look like? Mm-hmm. So that distinction, what impact does that make on her? Mm-hmm. Now, you might have engaged with Catholic people or Catholic theology that I haven't. I've not uncovered any official Catholic teaching that Mary herself is divine. I have found a real caution and a real care to say God graciously redeems her from sin, just as God graciously redeems us from sin. The only difference is they believe that redemption was before she was born rather than after, or sometime later in her life. And so, and the other thing, Karen, that you might have had some conversations on that can go and really strong ways is that some Catholics would say we want to claim her as co-redemptrix, not at least not that I've seen that she's divine, but that her import in this story allows her to intercede. I'm not quite willing to go there. Again, respect, but I'm not quite there. But all that to say, what I do think is possible is the way in which we see Jesus interacting with disease, as you mentioned, like what happens when he touches a corpse? He isn't made impure. Instead, that corpse becomes holy. Or the woman with the issue of blood. That's another great example. So what if something similar is happening? I don't believe in Mary's sinlessness, and I'm happy to talk about that if that would be helpful. But I do wonder if a similar way, the holiness of his body, his self, it then comes to heal and give her a holiness that is really different from any other human experience. I'm not quite willing to say that makes it possible for her to sin later in life, but my goodness, it's going to make an impact, right? Wow. It has to.
What I hear you saying is those of us who grew up in Protestant traditions need to pause a little bit on that and go, because we've thrown it away because we've been told to be afraid of Mary and afraid of anything that smells Catholic, even though Catholics are part of the Christian umbrella. Let me clarify.
Absolutely.
They are not a different faith.
No.
Sometimes I'm like, no, you're not the same tradition, right? Catholic. I mean, same Christianity, different way in which they express themselves. But we should pause at that statement you just made of the idea that there is something unique there. And even if we aren't willing to go as far as maybe some of our Catholic brothers and sisters, we probably should go farther than we've been taught to
go. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. That's incredibly well said.
Yeah. An image in my head when is some of the earlier Christian art that shows Mary at Pentecost, but in such a way that she is front and center.
Yeah.
And the disciples are around looking to her with fire on her head of like, almost like a, what do we do, mom?
Yes.
Like, what's going on? But I think it's important for us to imaginatively think what happened from her birthing Jesus to Pentecost and in between, and how was the Spirit maybe with her, maybe in a way that wasn't with anybody else.
Yes.
And what did that look like for the totality of her life? Yeah,
exactly. Yeah, I think we would be selling ourselves short. Again, we would be demeaning the humanity of Jesus if we didn't say that you have the body of God in you for 9 months.
Mm-hmm.
That's got to make a profound difference.
Yeah.
If it doesn't,
and scientifically, we're realizing some of his DNA was in us even longer than that.
Exactly.
Right?
Exactly.
Could be the whole time in which she's decades. She might, the whole time he's walking around, right?
Right.
What do you, I'm a little envious of her body.
Hey, I want to pause from our program to share two exciting opportunities for those interested in spiritual growth and teaching. First, I'd like to invite you to join us for Nurturing the Soul, Spiritual Growth Through Franciscan Teachings. We're hosting 3 enlightening sessions in January, February, and March, both in Austin, Dallas, and online. You're going to dive into Franciscan teaching and explore ways to enhance our spiritual journey. And if you want to learn more, you can register on our website, or you can just reach out to me at Jackie at the Marcella Project. And for all of the amazing women out there, we don't want you to miss the upcoming event called She Can Teach. It's taking place this spring in Austin. And this is a fantastic opportunity to improve your Bible teaching skills or to even kick the tires to see if you might be interested in teaching the Bible. And you will connect with some really inspiring women. Registration is open now on all of our platforms. So whether you're seeking personal growth or looking to uplift others through teaching, TMP has something for you. Visit our site today and secure your spot. See you there. Now let's get back to our conversation with Amy and Karen.
You said something, and I'm not going to get it right. I wanted to restate it when you said it earlier. You said something about her body is holy or something. I don't know how you worded it, but I've worked with women for 30 years. And one of the things I have seen that is devastating to me is that women really struggle with loving their bodies.
Yes.
And of course, we've been taught since the time we were 8, maybe 10 years old, that our bodies are not sufficient. And I think Mary conceiving the Christ has something to say to us women about how we should maybe reframe how we see our bodies. And I recognize, as we've mentioned down here already, that not everybody, not every woman can give birth.
Right.
Or may not choose to give birth.
Yeah.
But the deal is the female gender is the only gender that has the potential.
Right.
Has the potential to have it, right?
Yeah.
And so the female body in some way has is a significant site for God's theological work. And I was reading this book called Motherhood by Dr. Karn. She's a professor out of Baylor. And
Natalie.
I loved this book. And I have to tell you, I don't do a lot of research on mothering, but over the last like 3 years, suddenly I'm into Mary and doing a lot of mothering. And I think I didn't do a lot of mothering research or theological stuff on this because I grew up in a church faith where motherhood was the only way
right.
you could express herself right. as Jesus. And so I probably swung too far yes. to the other side. Mm-hmm. But anyway, she says mm-hmm. this quote, "For centuries, Christian texts exploring humanness have come from men reflecting on their own flesh. Generation mm-hmm. after generation of Christians have spoken of God with masculine pronouns and titles that have ossified into literal references. And mm-hmm. women and children have remained largely absent from the talk of mm-hmm. divinity and mm-hmm. humanity. But what if their lives were taken as significant sites of theological mm-hmm. work? What yeah. if their bodies were seen as revelatory of human life as it encounters and fails to encounter divine presence? What if the most influential reflection of humanity in the Western world centered not on the struggles of a man's body, but on those of a woman mm-hmm. or children?" Mm-hmm. And so I think there's something that Mary teaches us about the female body, about humanity and God. I think if we could pause more, and your book, I think, does a beautiful job in helping us do that. It would help us rise to see our bodies with a level of dignity.
Yes, yes.
That we would stop spending so much time and money changing them mm-hmm. and actually living in them mm-hmm. and living our faith out through them, which takes me back to one of the biggest ahas in your book, which, okay, everybody, if you're Catholic out there, get ready. You're probably thinking it wasn't the biggest reflection for me, but it was for me. Mm-hmm. You mentioned in your book that Mary is the first person to host the elements mm-hmm. of the body and blood mm-hmm. of Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay, let me say that again. Mary's body, you know, everybody out there, when we do communion or the Eucharist and we have the elements, the body and blood of Christ, okay, that's what we're referring to here. Mary is the first person to host, mm-hmm. to hold, to embody the elements of the body and blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. Tell us the implications of that statement that, by the way, I did not say, so don't anybody shoot me. Shoot right. Amy!
Exactly. And I can take it. I have learned how to respond. Yeah, I mean, that. So in that section of the book, I am learning from a gentleman who's a dear friend. We live here in Wheaton together. Our kids play together, James Arcati. And he has a really powerful reflection on the incarnational mode of the Eucharist. Affirm that. I think it's a wonderful treatment. But that in my work then pushed me to say, you know, when the presider, the priest, whoever is over the elements, repeats Jesus's words and said, "This is my body, this is my blood," it just suddenly struck me, who could say that with more truth than Mary herself? Because it is her body and it is her blood. Like, she and Jesus are the only ones who could say that biologically true. Mm. And so then, and in the book, again, I have Catholic theologian friends that I respect so much, but my gentle push, but yet I am not going to back down on this, my firm push is that when we have a male-only priesthood, I don't think that actually takes the particular reality of Jesus's maleness seriously enough. Because he is absolutely male. And so absolutely we should have men represent him at the table. Mm-hmm. But he is the only male who has ever been virginally conceived. And so if we never see a woman act as a signpost to the body of Jesus, then again, we are forgetting the mode of incarnation that God in divine freedom chose. I think it's an affront to God mm-hmm. to say, I'm sorry, we're only going to focus on the fact that Jesus is male. We will forget or not visually represent the way that you chose to come into the world. I'm using some strong language here. I do not think that blesses the heart of God. Now, does God work through? And I recognize how crazy I must sound, because I'm saying all of Orthodoxy and all of Catholicism and all of Protestant Christianity that doesn't ordain women is breaking God's heart.
Maybe.
I think that's correct. And God still has mercy, and God still works through, and the Holy Spirit is active in those communities, and people can be blessed and have wonderful faith. But I think it's a mercy. It's not an innate blessing that men-only leadership is God's way. I think God says, hey, you're missing it. but I'm going to work through you anyway. I'm sure I'm missing it. I even this week learned a way that, wow, I was like not being as faithful as I should have. And God showed mercy to me. And then I've repented and worked on some things. Like, we're always in a state where we need to improve. But I would say to 2/3 of the Christian world, you're being a bit docetic in your representation of Christ if you only ever have men.
Well said. I think that's so welcoming as a female that for so long has read scriptures and studied and wondered, like, is this for me? Am I in here too?
Exactly.
Am I included in this story? Yes, on salvation, but is there more for women in part of the story?
And Karen, could I just say one more thing there? Because I think it's really important. So there might be women listening now who, Jackie, as you mentioned, long to have a child and can't, or long to be married and haven't, or maybe say, you know, my call is something else. I'm not going to have children. Mm-hmm. I think Galatians is a really amazing place where Paul reflects on just that. Because, as you stated, even if we never biologically have a child, our bodies, only women's bodies have the capacity to hold life within us. We possess a womb. And it strikes me as, you know, throughout the history of culture, there have been assumptions about women's bodies. Either we're really not very strong, or we're not very smart, or we're not as moral as men. And all of those, praise God, have largely been proven as false. But the one thing that will never change is this biological distinction that only women can bear life and then sustain it through nursing. Like, when my husband and I have had children, we've co-parented the whole way, but he can't have them and feed them. Only I can do that. And all women's bodies have that capacity. And in Galatians, Paul consistently uses motherhood as a point of reflection for salvation. He says, hey, you're all sons of God. Mm-hmm. You all put on this identity of sonship. And you know what else? You are also all bearing God, laboring, birthing Christ into the world. You are all mothers. And I think in 1 Corinthians 11 as well, why does Paul say we need men and women in the worship service? You cannot do this on your own. I think because when we are visibly and vocally present, men and women, our bodies are reminding the whole congregation of salvation. Of a male savior from a woman alone. Yeah. So we, all women, are invited to be that signpost, whether or not we have biologically a child.
I love that. Yeah. That's an Advent sermon.
Well said.
So in thinking about her physical pregnancy, I do think back to just that sensation of feeling a child move within your womb. Yes. And we see her interaction with Elizabeth and John literally jumping in his mother's womb. And I've always wondered if the Spirit moved and hovered around Jesus in a way that maybe felt physically different for Mary. Like, did she reflect back and think, yeah, like, you know, when I interacted with this, maybe this hurting person, Jesus in my womb was moving more than my other children, you know, or things like, I just have so many questions about what that looked like on an embodied level for her to have him inside. And I've wondered just, if the Spirit was over her, hovering, creating and knitting him in her womb, maybe what did those microchimerisms look like? Just how did the Spirit look different? So one of the most compelling quotes in your book that helped me understand women in the church was, you said, if the Christian God really disdained the female body, then the Son would have found another way to achieve the reconciliation of all things. Man, I wish you could see my notes on this page. That specific page is just highlighted, and so many notes of thinking through, I think, too, how I have wrongly internalized that message that somehow my female body is less than, and and therefore maybe God doesn't want anything to do with me, or you can come this far in the kingdom, but you have a limit where the men don't have.
don't have. Mm-hmm. Right, right.
I got to interrupt because for my own knowing, you know, whenever I read a book, I highlight, I write, you know, like I even write in the margin, ooh, that's such a good statement.
Same.
I'm sorry. Or I'll even say, I'm sorry, yes. I don't think you made your point. Or I think I might disagree. I need to chase that down. Do you guys do the same
Absolutely.
Thing?
Absolutely.
Oh, totally. Yes. Yes.
I want to go back to the idea of her giving birth. I think one of the things that we in modern day America maybe are unaware of is that in antiquity, giving birth was really dangerous.
Oh my goodness. Yes.
It, you know, 50% of all children died in childbirth. And almost equally so, how many women died in childbirth. And then, so this endeavor of actually giving birth, I think of Mary, like how brave to be young. To not know, than to have the angel come to say there's something new. Although I think the angel gave her assurance.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's
but
right.
But even still, she's human. You know, you got to be nervous. I know when I had my first child, I had no idea what this meant. How was this big bump coming out of that small space? And scared and, you know, like all of it, you just don't know, you know?
Yes.
And so it must have been all that for her and even more in antiquity. And then I think the other thing that people today are unaware of is we today don't have to breastfeed our children if we don't want to, right? We can buy milk. But back then, most women, the way a child survived, I mean, if they could come out of the womb alive, which was 50% chance, now you got to have a mama that actually can have enough milk to feed him and 4 years.
Yes.
They didn't nurse for 6 months.
No.
They nursed 4 years to keep this baby alive, right? So I want to emphasize that so that people today who that's not mostly our experience anymore, understand what Mary gave of her body.
That's right.
And what Jesus, God in flesh, chose to engage in, chose to engage in. So you point this out in your book on page 57, you say this, to assert that Jesus, the Son of God, is human is to assert that he, as God, willingly humbled himself, not even to the point of a shameful death on a cross, and here's the key, but also even a point of a shameful birth. Talk to us, because I don't also think our audience understands that birth was kind of seen as a shameful experience. Can you explain that a little bit to our listeners?
Absolutely. So again, I want to go back to something you said earlier, Jackie, about so much of literature being written from a male perspective. And so you definitely have a trope. I'm thinking of, this is pretty prominent in some Roman, in Greek writings of the time, of just how disgusting birth is. Now, I do wonder if elite men, how many of them ever encountered a birthright?
Right, right.
But I do think, and I feel, I know I've read this somewhere, the way that homes were constructed, you could hear things, right? You could hear your neighbors. And so and because the birth weight, or again, lots of children are dying, but people are getting pregnant. Basically, if you're fertile, you're getting pregnant every year. So they've heard somebody screaming, right?
Yes, they have.
And so, and they know that there is the afterbirth and the placenta, or, you know, they know that it's gory. And so you do have these reflections of like, ugh, right? I mean, that's so, I mean, even we might feel that way of like, if, you know, there's a lot of stuff going on there. It's not this kind of
let me pause, Amy.
Clean thing.
We all know, right? It is not clean. Poop can come out while you're giving birth. I mean, let's just be
that's
honest.
Normal.
No one told me that.
Yeah,
and I was like, oh my God, what's happening? Yes. Okay. Go ahead.
It is all of the most vulnerable expressions of the human body, things we try to hide or control.
Yes.
There is no control in that moment, right? That feeling of like, it's not like you decide to push, like your body is telling you what to do. Yeah. And so in that vulnerability, that, and so some would have looked at it as shameful. But in other ways, maybe if that wasn't the, if it wasn't that extreme, it still was unclean. And I really want to respect the Jewish law here. They're not saying, oh, women are horrible. They're just saying, hey, this is messy. And like human liquids are not holy and not clean. That doesn't mean they're bad. God created them. This is how we are. But they, you can't have a baby in the temple.
Right. No.
cannot happen. That would be like the worst thing ever because it's just so gory. And so I appreciate how many theologians have reflected on the shame and the bloodiness, the water coming out from his side, right? The nakedness of the cross. And all of those things are true of the birth. Mm-hmm. Naked and bloody and water. And this is all, and God said, again, in order to get to that cross, I'm going to go through this gore first.
Mm. Yes.
Mm. And this is a point at which I would disagree with Catholic brothers and sisters. They have a view, and I think it's actually very logically clean and respectful, that just like the Ark of the Covenant was purified before God's presence dwelt in and over it, so too Mary's body was purified, saved from the consequences of sin before Jesus inhabits it. Therefore, because she's not under the consequences of sin, she doesn't have to go through the curse of Genesis 3, pain in childbirth. Maybe. The reasons why I haven't been convinced are twofold. One, our writers, Matthew and Luke, simply say he's born. They've told us, hey, his conception is really different. They don't make any statements about a difference of birth. Mm-hmm. Well, that's an argument from silence, maybe, but it still carries weight for me. And then, moreover, in the ministry of Jesus, as I've mentioned, I see not his being saved from human sinfulness and human impurity, but encountering it and transforming it. Mm. And so I think it is a closer parallel to the cross that he too had a visceral kind of birth, like all other babies do.
I love that. So thinking on that gritty level again of just him being born from Mary's body, is there anything else you want to add to what that means for women today?
Yeah. For me, and again, maybe your listeners will know that I am a priest, like I have been ordained, and this is just an incredible grace and gift. Mm-hmm. But in the writing of this book, in the aftermath of this book, as I would stand at the altar week by week, I normally could not get through the service without crying, thinking that there's a lot of people throughout time who would say, my body could not come to this table, that my body does not deserve to be here. And in moments, well, there were moments in which people very close to me were saying that.
Mm. Yes. And I've experienced the same thing.
I'm living it right now.
And then just, right. And I hope painful. This is true for y'all. It's painful to this deep level, as you've expressed, Karen, like I'm not worthy. That's what the voices are saying. Yeah. And every time I would be at that table, the Holy Spirit very clearly would say, that is a lie. Mm-hmm. I overshadowed and cultivated the body of Mary. That's my yes to women. Mm. And it has never changed and will never change. And so that is my yes to you. Mm. Lift your head, daughter, because I said you're worthy. Maybe no one else ever will, but I have said you're worthy. Mm. And I carry that. Now I'm not in a place of pain. The Lord has brought me out, and I pray that will be true for y'all. But that is still a very powerful reflection that I have at that space.
Mm-hmm. And it's a journey for us women, because I'm on the other side too. But I will say, you know, it can take 10 years sometimes, even longer, for a woman to transition her mind.
Yes.
And her heart and the pain from being said no, and what that communicates wise, dignity, et cetera, to shift to a point of confidence and stand before the table and say, I have hear the Spirit say, that was a lie, you know? Yeah. So that's our work at the Marcella Project is largely that, is to help people move through those stages by providing some theological foundation for them to reconsider how they've been taught, you know? So that's a huge part, is reframing the narrative by exposing things like what we've talked about today. Mm-hmm. So it's Advent. And I wonder, Amy, what does it mean to you personally that Jesus chose to come to be with you? Mm-hmm. And have you experienced that very viscerally in your life?
Absolutely. I think I've now had 3 Advents in which I formulated my ideas for the book, it coming out, you know, and so this one, and they've taken on different dynamics. This one feels like a season of blessing. And I hope I say that not to women who are in a place of suffering to kind of be like, ha, I'm in a good place, but only as an act of hope to say that usually the Lord doesn't leave us in a place of suffering forever. Yeah. It may be quite long, much longer than we want, especially when we're in it, but they're all are also seasons of blessing. And I feel like this Advent for me, I just came off of a really powerful time of connection with other Christians in Portland. Even this conversation has been an immense blessing to me of, no, I think this is right. I really believe that 2023 for me was a year of pruning and 2024 has been a year of fruitfulness.
Oh,
and
that's
so
wonderful.
In this season of Advent, it's like I get to see the blossoms, the fruit that came out of not only the writing of this book and years of really wrestling. Here I'm sitting in my office and there were times that I would cry. Walk around like this. A lot of the magic happened at this desk.
Yeah.
A lot of the struggle. And then last year being totally reformed as a person. And then this year saying, okay, now I get to see some of this fruit. And now I've been finishing the second book. I've always known this would be a 2-volume work. And so I have completed that and hope to turn that in soon. And I'll be like, all right, bring it. I'm ready again. Let's go.
What is the second book's title? Do we have a title?
Oh, you know, not yet, or at least not one that I'm like, oh, this is it. Provisionally, Born of a Woman, and that's from Paul, Galatians 4:4, the pinnacle place where he refers to the incarnation. Mm. And the whole book is all of the passages in Paul where he alludes to or the logic of his argument is dependent upon the mode of the incarnation.
Mm. I can't wait.
Love it, love it, love it. Yep, can't wait. I just want to also say to the audience out here, another thing that happens to us women who are in the vocational work of ministry, whether it's priest, minister, pastor, theologian, scholar, when we, I hope what you're hearing is when we tackle something that feels a little bit like, ooh, edgy, could get us in trouble, but we feel like the Spirit's taking us there.
Yes.
It takes years of research,
right.
Years of work. Mm-hmm. And what I think a lot of people don't realize is we do get in our offices and cry.
Yeah.
Because what that cry is, oh, please don't let me go wayward. Please don't let me miscalculate.
Yeah.
Please. Right? Yeah. Like we're groaning for the Spirit to be sure for us because God is taking us intellectually to some places that feel, if not edgy, downright dangerous from how we were raised.
Yeah. Yes.
And so this is all part of our work out there, people. And I don't think many people know that we do that, right? That we get behind the, I mean, there is anxiety, there is fear, there is a wrestling like Jacob and he breaks our hip, you know?
Yes.
Beautifully so, because what's birthed out of it is stuff like your book. And I can't wait to read the second one. So where can they find you? Where can our listeners plug in, learn more from you? Where are you?
Yeah, so I'm online in places people are gracious to host podcasts and have fun conversations. So I have a website, amypeeler.com, but then I'm on the socials, Blue Sky, Facebook, Threads. So I'm all those places. I'm at Wheaton College, so that's where I spend the majority of my time. People want to study at Wheaton. We offer now online masters, and that's amazing. I kind of guest teach other places. And then I'm at St. Mark's Geneva Episcopal Church. Served there for 12 years, had a renewed sense of ministry in the last year.
So glad.
And God is at work in our little church. So if you're in the area,
that's
come
wonderful.
See us there.
Love it, love it, love it.
And okay, then I should say Erdmann's. Erdmann's is my primary publisher. I'm so grateful to them. So you can find a lot of my work at Erdmann's. And then I just had a commentary come out with my colleague, Esau McCulley from IVP, Testament in Color.
And you just won an award.
So another...
We did,
very graciously. Yes.
Such a good work.
That's awesome.
Yes.
Thank you very much, Amy, for coming on. If I'm not mistaken, I think you're on sabbatical and you gave
That's
your time
right.
to
yes.
us. So I greatly appreciate that. For those of you listening, we're going to take a break until 2025 from here on out. But I pray that at this Advent, this particular Advent, this Christmas season, that you will pause and reflect on the fact that God has chosen to be with us. That God has chosen to be incarnate with me, with you, with us. Mm-hmm. No matter what, God is present during this season. Mm-hmm. Have a great day.
Hey, if you've enjoyed this conversation, then hop on over to themarcellaproject.com and sign up for our email or check out some of our other resources. You can also find me on the Marcella Project Facebook page or on every other platform of social media as Jackie Reese, R-O-E-S-E. Have a great day.